Let us pray and ask God to bless our time now in this psalm. We are in Psalm 17 this morning. Let us pray. Dear Father in heaven, we do come before you and we desire to understand this psalm, this prayer of David, this prayer that you inspired, that you directed him to write. Would you pray that you would guide and direct us into all truths found in this passage? Open our hearts and grant unto us the ability to concentrate and to comprehend with all the saints the word, the message that the Spirit would desire to speak to us, your people, this morning. We pray that you would illumine our hearts and grant us the grace to do what you show from your word. Speak, Lord, your servants have gathered to listen. We ask now in Christ's name. Amen. Biblical Christianity, or at least the Christianity or the religion of the Bible, has an aspect of it that is not very popular today. That aspect is legal aspects. Modern Americans despise and hate the legal profession, do we not? How many of you have heard lawyer jokes? We laugh at lawyers. We make fun of them. We don't like the legal profession. Especially when someone comes knocking at your door with a summons to appear. Or, worse, someone comes to your door with a warrant for your arrest. Then, especially, we don't like the legal profession, do we? Well, think for a moment with me that according to the Scriptures, we do have that aspect of God revealed and of God's relationship with us. Think about this for a moment. You're at home and there's a knock at the door and you open the door and there is a police officer and he stands there and asks your name and you respond and that officer says, "I have a warrant for your arrest," and begins to read you your rights. Think for a moment. Where is your heart at that moment? Your face is red and your heart is down by your feet, or is it not? It's dropped to the floor. And they handcuff you and they take you away in a squad car. And you are in jail and then you your day appointed comes and you stand before the judge. And there is one who stands before the judge with you. He's called the prosecuting attorney. Maybe that's why we don't like lawyers. The prosecuting attorney. Another word for him would be the accuser. And you stand before the judge and on your side is one who is accusing you before the judge. Now, if you have committed that crime, you're in trouble. And you must, how do you handle that? How do you deal with it? If you're not guilty, I mean, that's sometimes even harder. I'm not guilty and yet I'm being charged. Well, according to Scripture, we do stand before the judge, every one of us. And we have an accuser before the judge. He's called the accuser of the brethren. His name is Satan. And he accuses us night and day before God. Unfortunately, we arm him. We equip him every time we sin. Every time we sin, Satan knows the law of God and he knows that we have violated that law. And so he brings accusation against us to God. What would you do? What do you do when you are guilty before God? Lie? Try to get out from it? Try to say, well, there's extenuating circumstances? What do you do when you're innocent? How do you defend yourself properly? What if you're accused of something that you did not do? The tendency is that you would try to defend yourself. In the legal profession, the statement is, if someone who defends themselves, have you ever heard this before? The person who tries to act as his own lawyer, has an incompetent for a lawyer and a fool for a client. And yet, think about it. When we are accused of sin, or when we try to justify ourselves in front of our parents' kids, if your parents have ever caught you in doing something or accused you of doing something that you didn't do, and you try to defend yourself, and the longer and the harder you defend yourself, the more guilty you become in the eyes of your parents. Sometimes when we try to defend ourselves, we just dig ourselves into a hole. What's the old statement? As you start to dig yourself in the hole and you realize what you're doing, stop digging. We can't defend ourselves properly. We need someone to come alongside. We need someone as an advocate, a defense attorney. And praise be to God, in this court setting, before the King of Kings or the Judge of all the earth, we have an advocate, Scripture says, with the Father, even Jesus Christ, the righteous. And so in this case, we must trust our lawyer. We must trust our advocate with the Father. God is the judge, the determiner of innocence and guilt. God is the final court of appeal. There's no higher court. We tend to act as judge ourselves and therefore are self-deceived and we are accused. Now, why did I go into all of this picture? And the reason is because as we open Psalm 17 and we read this language that's found, especially in the first few verses, the language is the language of court and legal process. Hear the right, or vindicate me, O Lord, attend unto my cry, give ear unto my prayer that goes not out of unfeigned lips. Let my sentence come forth from thy presence, and let thine eyes behold the things that are upright. The language there is that of someone accused that comes and asks for vindication on the part of the judge. And so there's a legal element or a legal orientation or context of Psalm 17. So I wanted to kind of set the context here. What about conflict? Why is it that there is conflict in this world? What about why is it that we suffer and struggle? Why is there pain and suffering? Why is there sin? Why is there suffering? There's affliction. What does it say in my proposition? In the fires of affliction, our faith is tested and refined. Like incense placed upon a fire, our prayers for deliverance arise to God with greater fervency, and our thanksgiving for deliverance resounds from unfeigned lips. In the situation of a court setting, your mind is focused on that court. Your mind is focused on the charges. You're not distracted by the other things of life, entertainment, or even your work. When you're charged and you're sitting in that cell and you're waiting for your trial, your mind is reeling and thinking about the things that you have done and how you can get out of this, how you can deal with this problem. And so sometimes in the fires of affliction as well, not only in the trial, but in the trials of life, God uses them to get our attention and to focus us. Our prayers become fervent, not just things that we're supposed to do, that they come forth crying when we have need. And that is what David is facing here. There is a situation that David is facing. There are wicked that are oppressing him. They've encompassed him about. They are threatening him. They're threatening him with great harm. And his prayer goes up with great fervor. What is the first point? The eyes of faith, if you look at the outline, the eyes of faith turned toward the Savior. Notice that. Notice verses 1 through 6. Where is the focus of the psalmist? Is the focus primarily on the accusations? Is the focus primarily on those that are bringing the accusations or charges or attack upon David? Is that where his eyes are? Is that where he's focused? No. His eyes are on and toward the Savior. Hear the right, O Lord. Attend unto my cry. Give ear to my prayer. Where is his focus? His focus is on the Lord. He's bringing his requests before him. Thou hast proved mine heart. Thou hast visited me in the night. Thou hast tried me, and you find nothing. I am purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. Concerning the works of men, by the words of your lips I have kept me from the paths of the destroyer. Hold up my goings in thy paths, that my footsteps slip not. I have called upon thee, for thou wilt hear me, O God. Incline thine ear unto me, and hear my speech. Notice that focus. In his trouble, where does he turn? He turns to the Lord. He turns to his Savior. He turns, first of all, to the judge. This is, in a sense, a covenant lawsuit. He's crying out for justice. He has been falsely accused, according to verses 3 and 4 and 5. He's examined himself and he found that he has not committed whatever it is that people are charging him with. It's an intense prayer. It's a cry for the judge to vindicate him. Notice verses 3 and 4. You have examined my heart. You have visited me and examined me in the night. You have tested me like silversmith and you found nothing. What is he saying here? Is he saying and declaring, hey, I'm guiltless. I'm without any sin at all. I have reached sinless perfection. Do you know that there are Christians today that walk around and say that they have reached sinless perfection in the flesh today? There are those that say, I haven't sinned in 25 years. What's your answer? What would you say to them? You just did. But they declare their sinless perfection. Is that what David is saying here? If you read those verses, it seems like he's saying that. You have proved my heart. You've tested my heart. You've visited me. You've tried me. And you have found nothing. I have purposed in my mouth. Your word have I kept so that I kept away from the destroyers. What is he saying? Is he righteous before God in and of himself? No. Ultimately, his righteousness is the righteousness in Christ. In the particular charge that is being leveled against him, he is not guilty. But ultimately, the only one that can pray this prayer and state these things in an absolute sense is Jesus Christ. He is the only one that is without sin. He is the only one that can pray this prayer. So then how does that relate to me? It is only in Christ that I can pray this prayer. It is only in Christ that I can call for God to judge me and vindicate me, to free me from sin. Notice also that this is a prayer concerning the work of God. I have purposed, I have kept. Here is one who desires to walk according to God's way. He's like the man in Psalm 1 who delights in the law of the Lord. He says in verse 4 that he is according to the words of God's lips, God's word, I have kept from the paths of the destroyer. He is like that man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, who does not stand in the path of sinners or sit in the seat of the scornful, but he delights in the law of the Lord, and in his law he does meditate day and night, and he lives his life according to that. He says, I've taken what Psalm 1 teaches and I've applied it to my life. I can walk according to your ways. And so here we see one who is walking in sanctification in the work of the Spirit of God. You have judged me in Christ and you found me free of guilt. A sinner, yes, but free of guilt here. And you do that work within me. And notice the cry, hear me, verse 6. I have called upon thee, for you will hear me. Hear me, O God, incline your ear to me and hear my speech. The eye of faith turns toward the Savior. Second point, the eye of faith also turns towards the enemy. In verses 7 through 12, we find that David, after focusing on the Lord and laying his case before the Lord, then brings to the Lord these that are attacking him. Notice the prayer. Show thy marvelous loving kindness, O thou that savest by thy right hand them which put their trust in thee from those that rise up against them. Verse 7, I would strongly encourage you to memorize that verse. It's a long one, but it is the center of the psalm, and it is a marvelous verse. Notice that. Show, or mark out. Show a contrast. Show the marvelous loving kindness. Your marvelous loving kindness. You who save by your right hand those who put their trust in thee from those who rise up against thee. Here, David is calling upon God to be faithful to his covenant mercies, to be faithful to his word to David, to be loving, kind, to be chesed, merciful. Notice the prayer, though. David says, make a distinction between the righteous, those who love you, and the wicked, both in this life now and in life to come, but especially in this life now. Notice also in verse 7, he speaks of those who put their trust in thee. In verse 8, keep me as the apple of thine eye. Hide me under the shadow of thy wings. David belongs to a community that has been delivered. And it is based upon both his belonging to that community and the historic deliverance that has occurred that David can pray this prayer. This prayer has both the idea of community in it as well as the deliverance. And the historic deliverance of the past is the foundation of David's prayer. Notice the actions of God's enemies, verses 9 through 12. They are likened unto enemy soldiers. They're likened unto a lion that rips and devours and tears. And yet God is called upon to act. Deliver me again as you have delivered in the past. God's loving kindness is ultimately through His beloved Son, Jesus Christ. And we find in verse 8 such a powerful statement. Keep me as the apple of thine eye. Hide me under the shadow of thy wings. Have you ever allowed anyone to poke you in the eye? Why is it that when someone tries to do that immediately your eye closes, you turn away? Why is that? Because our eyes are so sensitive, are they not? What happens when you get just a little grain in your eyes? Your eye starts to water. You start rubbing it. Why? Because our eyes are so sensitive. According to Scripture, we are the apple of God's eyes. You ever thought about that? That you and I are the apple of God's eyes? States it there, but do you ever meditate on that? How precious you are? When someone harms you, they are going after the apple, the pupil of God's eye. Is God going to allow that to happen? Is He going to stand by and watch it happen? No, He's going to respond. And that is what David is saying about us. Hide me under the shadow of your wings. Protect me under the shadow of your covering. David ultimately finds that in Christ. What gives us patience in adversity or in trials? It is the knowledge of God's love, God's power, which is reflected here in verses 7 and 8. And in my third point, drawing from verses 13 through 15, the eye of faith also not only turns towards the Lord, turns towards the enemy and prays for vindication, but also turns towards the future. It is a prayer for God's merciful deliverance of His beloved. Arise, O Lord, confront him would be a better way to translate that. Cast him down, deliver my soul from the wicked, which is thy sword. Kill them. Actually, if you're in verse 14, it would be you could translate, kill the men with thy right hand, O Lord, kill them, the men of the world. And then it's better to translate that portion there, but your treasured ones you will fill. They are full of children. They leave the rest of their substance to babes. It's better to translate it that way. In other words, there's a contrast that occurs in verse 14. Contrast between those that God, the psalmist says, judge them and kill them, and those that are His precious ones. Actually, in the Hebrew, the word is hidden precious. It's like when you're traveling abroad and you have a lot of money, do you flash it around? When you drive around, do you drive around? One time I saw a lady in Lodi. I'm driving along and I look next to me and there's a lady driving a car and she has a bunch of money in her hand as she's driving. That was the oddest thing I ever saw. She's driving along with all these bills in her hand as she's driving. And I go, that's really odd. I wonder what she's doing. Is she showing off something? Or what exactly? Was there a message in it or something? Do we do that? Do we flaunt our money? If you've ever gone traveling abroad, do you flash rolls of money around? You're asking for trouble. What do? When you're traveling abroad, you find secret places to hide your valuables. You buy a money belt or other ways of hiding your money. That passage there in verse 14, the reference to God's people is that those are His precious hidden ones. They're hidden. They're precious to Him. And so God hides and protects them. And God blesses them. So it'll be a better translation there. God is merciful to His beloved. God protects His eyes, His people. Let them encounter God. Notice that in verse 13. Arise, O God, disappoint them, confront them, cast them down. Halt them in their tracks, he prays. And bless those that persecute. Give them what they love. Give them the world. And so the psalmist prays for God's merciful deliverance and for God's judgment upon the wicked. Notice the judgment. God is the judge. He is the avenger. He is the one to whom the psalmist turns in trust to find refuge. And we are called as well to turn to that judge and to love our enemies, to show God's mercy to those who don't deserve it, to bring God's word to bear upon them. Notice the very end of this psalm as he looks towards the future. As for me, in verse 14, he looks at the covenant community. In verse 15, as for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. I will see your face in righteousness. According to Jesus in Matthew 5, he says the pure in heart shall see God. So the psalmist here speaks of that purity through Jesus Christ. And I shall be satisfied when I awake with your likeness. Here we find a picture pointing to the resurrection from the dead. Comfort in David's life. Even if things do not work out in this life, I know whom I believed, and I have comfort that I shall be satisfied. God will render the right judgment in eternity. When I awake with His likeness, I will find it. One of the difficulties, again, I've mentioned this before, that we have is we want to see things right now, don't we? We want to see that all things turn right. We know what is right because we have God's absolute standard, and yet we don't see things right in the world. As you read magazines, as you watch the television, as you see the injustices that occur again and again in life, you want to see that made right, and yet it doesn't seem that it will, that it is. And yet, according to Scriptures, according to what we find here in Psalm 17, verse 15, we know that in the end, we will see the judge, the righteous judge, will do justly in eternity, and we will be satisfied at that time. And so we can lay before the Lord the injustices of life, the difficulties of life. Some of you are facing great sorrow because of the loss of life of a relative. At this point in time, we can lay that before the Lord and we can find comfort that God will bring about His will. Notice the contrast between the very beginning of the psalm and the very end. I've pointed these kind of things up to you before. Notice the contrast. The psalmist begins his prayer in utter earnest and crying. Hear, attend, give ear, let it come forth, let your eyes behold. Verses 1 and 2. He is in dire straits. He's in need. He's overwhelmed. But notice verse 15. As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I will be satisfied when I awake in thy likeness. Notice the difference that has come. The change that has occurred to this man, who at the very beginning was in terror, running before the Lord and asking for vindication, and at the very end of his prayer, he has come to comfort and peace. So it is in many of the Psalms. So great our need for instruction in adversity and preparation for adversity. Conflicts will come, Scripture says. Paul taught, through much tribulation we shall enter the kingdom of God. And so where do we find comfort? In the trials. Not only literal trials, but the testings of our life. What does it say in our Heidelberg Catechism, summarizing the teaching of Scripture? What is your only comfort in life and in death? that I, with body and soul, both in life and in death, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ, who with His precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins. Now there is that legal aspect, right? He has fully satisfied the divine justice of God in the trial of our lives. He has fully satisfied for all my sins and redeemed me from the power of the accuser of the brethren, the devil. And so preserves me that without the will of my Father in heaven, not a hair can fall from my head. Yea, that all things must work together for my salvation. Wherefore, by His Holy Spirit, He also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready henceforth to live unto Him. What is your only comfort in life and in death? That I belong to Jesus Christ, and that through Him I can stand in that great court and be called not guilty because of Christ. What is your comfort today, brethren? What is your comfort in your trials, in the testings of life? Is it our Lord Jesus Christ? Let us pray. Dear Father in heaven, we do pray that You would do that work within us as You did in David, who came to You at desperate and in need of help and came away comforted and encouraged, strengthened in his faith as he took his eyes off of the things of the world, off the challenges and trials that he faced, be they legal, be they physical, whatever they be. Oh Lord, we pray that You would do that work within us as well. That You would help us to fix our eyes upon Jesus Christ, to look to His finished work, to walk then in thankfulness and uprightly according to Your Word. We do desire, Lord, to glorify You on the earth, to live a life that You have called us to live. We do pray that You would forgive us for the times we have failed. Cleanse us now and equip us. But do that work, we pray, in us, that we may find comfort in You in time of need. And we acknowledge every day is a time of need for You. Guide and direct us, Lord, and teach us to pray like these psalmist prayers of faith. Use these prayers, O Lord, in our lives, we ask. In Christ's name, amen.